Though I would like to especially welcome a special visitor this morning, who is Andrew, who is sitting there. Andrew, I won't say anything embarrassing, Andrew. I'll try not to. Nearly 40 years ago, the first church that I started out in ministry in Harare in Zimbabwe, Andrew was in the youth group. And also for a time his wife, who wasn't his wife then. And 40 years nearly down the line, Andrew, one of the great thrills to me is that so many of the young people in that youth group who are now scattered all over the world are still serving the Lord. And Andrew is now a grandparent. Does my head in. But what does that make me? Anyway, Andrew's welcome. It's lovely to have you in the congregation for nearly 40 years since, I guess. Right, okay, we're in John chapter 21 this morning, which you might like to have open in front of you. You know, one of the things that I really love about the Bible is the way that it portrays people in all of their fallen humanity. It is we who take the apostles and make them into kind of stained glass window saints. But the Bible reveals to me that all these people we encounter in Scripture are human, the same way that we are human. And the Apostle Peter was no exception. The Bible doesn't cover up the fact that here is a man struggling to come to terms with a personal sense of abject shame and unresolved guilt at his personal failure. And so we're looking this morning at how Jesus shows restorative love. And the passage begins after they had finished eating. In other words, it flows straight on from the first half of chapter 21. After his death and resurrection, Jesus had just appeared to his disciples again, and they were out fishing, and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus tells them to try on the other side of the boat. And they did, and they could hardly haul the net in. It was that full of fish. And when they eventually get ashore, Jesus barbecues them breakfast on the beach. But as they sat by the lake and tucked into their sardine kebabs, all Peter could think of was what he had done. He remembered how he had boasted in front of all the other disciples. Oh, everybody else might fall away, but I will never do that. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And then just a few hours later, do you remember? Standing by a charcoal fire, some servant girl had approached him and said, "Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you? I'm sure I saw you with him." "No, no. You've got the wrong guy. Not me." Now imagine how Peter felt at this point over breakfast. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Son of God. He's proved that through his resurrection. And Peter had denied that he even knew him. And I guess Peter is thinking, well, I am glad that Jesus is alive. I'm glad that his kingdom will now grow even more. But I doubt that there is any part for me to play in it now. Not now. Not after what I've done. And so everyone else was easy smiles and laughter. And Peter was having to try and put on a brave face and make himself, force himself to join in, to laugh and enjoy the conversation. But inside he knew that things were not right. There was a cloud which hung very heavily over his heart. And recently I came across these lines, which were written in 1911 by a woman whose marriage had broken up. Her life had gone badly wrong, and she wrote these words. Now, bear in mind, it's not Shakespeare standard, but they are lines that people often read. And it goes like this. I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby coat at the door and never be put on again. And this passage today is for people who long for the land of beginning again. People who have messed up. People who feel that, yes, it is great that Jesus is alive. It's great that his mission will go on. We're pleased about being part of his church. But after what I've done, I don't suppose Jesus will really want me to be part of his mission now. I'm not sure that I could be any use to him now. Not now. And just before we slide into thinking, oh great, this could be really helpful to some of the people here this morning. Who is there here today who has not messed up? Who hasn't let Jesus down? Who hasn't at some stage crumbled under pressure? Who hasn't made a mess of a relationship? Who wasn't just sharp with their spouse only yesterday? You see, it is a passage for all of us. And for all of us, it is good news. It is good news because we live in a world that doesn't tolerate failure very well. We're very used to being written off and ruled out when things go wrong. And what does Jesus do with Peter? He doesn't write him off. He restores him. And this is one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. And we're going to look at it like this. First of all, there is a question. Then there is a confession. And then there is a commission. Okay, so first a question. Jesus says to Peter, why don't you and I go for a walk, hey? You can imagine Peter's heart pounding. What's Jesus going to do? What is Jesus going to say? Well, what would we say? What did you do that for? How could you? After all that I have done And then you go and deny that you even knew me. What were you thinking of? Peter, I thought I could trust you. But it's typical of you, isn't it? You're all talk. But no, what does Jesus say? He asks Peter a question. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And he's gently putting his finger on the issue here in Peter's life, because it's very easy to sound good, to talk the talk, to give all the right answers in the Bible study. But the issue is, do you love me? And Jesus' question takes us right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is simply someone who loves Jesus. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about performing rituals. It is about a relationship. And our tendency, it's human nature, the tendency again and again is for us to slide into thinking about the Christian faith as a sort of spiritual scoreboard and forget that it is a relationship. So we have a good day, and we do well, and we think that we go up the leaderboard. God will bless me. I've had a good day. Lots of points. And then we mess up. And we think, oh no, now we lose points. We go down the board. God's not going to bless me anymore. You see, Jesus has not taken Peter aside to give him his score, to let him know where he is on the board. It's not like at the end of a driving test or something, and he says, sorry, Peter, you went through a red light and you turned wrong way up a one-way street. I'm going to have to fail you for what you did. What Peter has done matters. And he doesn't just shrug it off. It does need to be dealt with. But it matters not because he's lost points, but because his relationship with Jesus has gone wrong as a result. And Jesus wants Peter to face up to what happened. Not in order to fail him, not in order to make him feel small, but so that he can restore the relationship. That's what you do with relationships. When someone you love hurts you, you want to put the relationship right. You want to sort it out with them. Why? Not because you want them to feel small or to score points off them. It's because you love them. And you don't want a cloud to be hanging over this relationship. You want the air to be cleared. So it's not, Peter, you lose points for denying me. You need to work much harder at making a stand for me next time. You really do. It is much more this. Peter, we have an issue here in our relationship, don't we? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus goes to the heart of Peter's problem. See, as Jeff explained, just 3 weeks earlier, Peter was similarly standing, warming himself by a charcoal fire. And there are only two places in the New Testament where the word for a charcoal fire is used. The one is here in John chapter 21. The other time is in John chapter 18, where we're told that Peter stood with the servants and the officers in the high priest's courtyard, warming himself by a charcoal fire. You know the story. But the fact is that in that moment, 3 weeks earlier, by that fire in the high priest's courtyard, Peter didn't just have a denial problem. Peter had a love problem. Because at that moment, he loved himself more than he loved Jesus. He was more worried about what these people might think of him than he was about honoring Jesus. And folks, this is really the heart of all our sin, isn't it? That when we confess our sin, we might be thinking about a particular issue like anger or indiscipline or pride or greed or whatever it is. But in one sense, they are just symptoms of the one real issue. Because the real issue is the way we keep sliding into loving ourselves more than we love him. And here is Jesus saying, Peter, when you messed up around that charcoal fire in that courtyard, it was our relationship that you messed up. You loved yourself more than you loved me. And I want to put our relationship right. So, Peter, do you love me? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not trying to get us to face up to our sin because he's keeping scores. Our sin speaks of our relationship going wrong. And he wants our relationship to be restored. It's not a points-keeping exercise. It is a relationship. And what we see here is that Jesus longs to restore us. And when we turn to him with our failings, he won't turn us away. Because the whole reason he came was to die for our sins, so that we could be restored into a relationship with him. So that's the first thing, a question. Do you love me? The second thing, a confession. Do you love me is Jesus' question. Peter's answer in verse 15 is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You see, he can't appeal to his performance. All he can appeal to is his relationship with Jesus. I think we experience so much heartache and get so muddled in the Christian life when we think that our position before Jesus all depends on our performance. Let's just go back a stage. Who are the people who are right with Jesus? not the people who have got it all sussed and who have performed well enough to deserve his approval and his love. You don't come to God by bringing him all your goodness and all your spirituality and all your righteousness. You come bringing all your failure, all your sin, all your guilt, and all your weakness. There is no one who can deserve a place with Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is what the Bible says. No, the people who are right with Jesus are not those who have put in a really good performance. They are simply those who love him. Now, of course, you won't love Jesus if you really think of him as no more than a religious teacher. The people who love him are those who have seen him for who he really is. The Son of God sent to save us. And the reason that we are right with him today is not because we are better than others. It's because we've seen the truth about Jesus. We've had our eyes opened. And we love him because of what he's done. You see, the gospel is for people who have failed, like Peter. People who've come to realize the harsh reality that God loves them in a way that they can never love him. And I know that there are people who have failed miserably, like Peter, who are here this morning, because one of them is talking to you now. And Jesus meets us at the point of failure. And he says, "Do you love me?" The Greek word is agape. And we have to reply as Peter did. He didn't use the word agape. He used the word philios. "Lord, I have a deep affection for you. I want to be your friend. But I can't say that I love you when I've let you down like that. I can't say that I am totally committed to you when clearly I'm not. Because Peter is like us. We love him, but we don't always live as if we loved him. Look at verse 17. The third time he said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Why is Peter hurt? Three times Jesus asks. It reminds him, doesn't it, that there were three times that Peter had denied him. And it hurts him. And that is actually the indicator that despite everything we do that messes up, we do in fact love him. You can tell that because it should hurt us when we let him down. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher many years ago. He was also a very wise pastor. And a woman once came to him and she said, "I have failed so badly, I couldn't possibly be a follower of Jesus anymore." And Spurgeon's response was to write out on a piece of paper, "I do not love Jesus." And he handed it to her and he said, "Okay, will you sign that, please? Will you put your name to that?" And she said, "I can't sign that. I do love him. I do love him." You see, she'd messed up. But the fact was, she still loved him. She was still his. And deep down, she still knew it. And that's why failing hurts so much. That's why when you become a Christian, you sometimes feel that you're messing up even more than you did before. That's because it now matters to you. Before, you didn't even care. But now you love him. You don't want to hurt him. So when we mess up, the very fact that we feel so bad at having let him down shows that we love him. And what happens often is that we mess up and we don't turn to him. We're kind of afraid to show our face. We think that what we ought to do is to make up for it in some way, to win his love in some way, and then we can turn back to him when we've gained a bit of credibility with him again. But you can't win his love. He already loves us. Remember, the Bible says that when we were still enemies of him, he loved us. We can't win his love. So when we mess up, we are to go back to him straight away. But not to say, "Please have me back because I promise I will try harder." Our only plea is, "Please have me back." Because even though it doesn't look like it, you know that because of all that you have done for me, I do love you. You know that I'm yours. And you promise that you won't lose any of your sheep. That's the only plea that counts. So a question, a confession, and finally, a commission. Peter says, "You know that I love you." How does Jesus respond? After, you know, all that Peter's done, perhaps he was hoping just to be allowed to tag along, maybe carry the bags or something. "But he'll never be able to use me in his service after this. He'll never trust me to do anything for him after this." What does Jesus say? "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Take care of my sheep." And you know, there is nothing more precious to Jesus than his sheep. The sheep that he bought at a great price, that cost him everything. And he says here to a bloke who has messed up, who had crumbled at a critical time, "I want you to look after my sheep for me, my most precious possession." What a massive job. What an awesome responsibility. What that tells me is that it's not excellence that qualifies us to look after sheep. It's a love for Jesus. It means that in any form of church ministry, if there is a choice between someone who is dazzlingly gifted, super skilled, and someone who loves Jesus, always go for the person who loves Jesus. Every time. Because someone who loves the Lord Jesus will feed his sheep. They'll love his sheep. Let's pull all of this together. When we've messed up and there is this cloud that hangs over us and we feel that Jesus will never be able to use us again, the best that we can just hope for is to tag along at a distance. The lesson from this passage is that we are to go to him and tell him that we love him. And you can be sure that he will not turn you away. He's longing to restore you. That's why he came. And when he restores you, it's not grudgingly with the attitude, oh, well, if I must, well, you're really spoiled goods. He gives us the most responsible job in the universe. Look after my sheep, he says. And you say, well, I don't know whether I can. Remember how he multiplied the fish? He will provide. Think how encouraging it would be to John's first readers some years later. And they're thinking of the Apostle Peter. They're thinking of this man that the Lord has used so massively. And now they read, and it turns out that he was a weak failure, like the rest of us. Quite honestly, I don't think there are many congregations today that would have accepted Peter as their pastor or minister at this point. I don't think many Christian conferences would have invited Peter to be their keynote speaker. Not the man who had denied his Lord and had turned the air blue with his cursing and swearing in public. Let me read you a favourite piece about a guy called Brownlow North, who was a kind of 19th century upper class wild kid, really spoiled, out of control. And then he came to Christ. And people heard about this, and given his background, given the way his previous behavior, they were amazed. And a minister who had known him since his youth caught a glimpse of his name in a religious newspaper. He said, Brownlow North, preaching the gospel? Did my eyes deceive me? What could be the meaning of his preaching? Was it some mad or impious jest? And one night, as Brownlow North was about to enter the pulpit in a highland town in Scotland, a man handed him a letter, asking him to read it before he preached. And the letter reminded him in no uncertain terms of some of the more repulsive excesses of his past. And it ended, "How dare you pray and speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner?" And Brownlow North mounted the pulpit and the service began. And at the sermon time, he announced his text, looked down at a sea of expectant faces, and he read out the letter. And the hush was intense. And he spoke again, and he said, "All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner I once was. And oh, how powerful must the grace be that could raise me from such a death in trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. And it's of his redeeming love that I now have to tell you." You see, we think that failure disqualifies us. But out of our experience of the Good Shepherd's grace to us, we can minister to others. We can give them a second chance, just as he's given us a second chance. You know, the danger is when people think that they're not failures. When that happens, instead of caring for the sheep, they end up being legalistic and harsh and unforgiving. No, the very thing that we think disqualified us is what qualifies us to take part in his mission. We've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus in our lives, which means that we can pass it on to others. We know how good it is. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know that this church is not the community of the excellent. We're just a bunch of people who have messed up and been given a second chance. And you need to know that the King of the universe doesn't come at you with a scorecard. He comes to you to give you a second chance. Let's bow our heads and pray.